if somebody over here to my left could shut that door, I appreciate it. If you're on our email distribution list, you should have received just a couple days ago an email just detailing some of the steps we're taking, some of the precautions that we're taking in light of the coronavirus. I want to say something to put it in perspective, though. It just occurred to me, actually, this morning, and I mentioned it to Charles, who was sitting behind me, so I think I'll say it. During the bubonic plague, 14th century, it killed about a third of Europe. One of the things that stands out about the bubonic plague, other than its severity and other than the really kind of gruesome death that it resulted in, is that the Christians stood out. You know why the Christians stood out? Because the Christians were right on the forefront in caring for the sick and the dying. Now, we're not facing anything like that. And the reason they were in the forefront of caring for the sick and dying is because they would have said that we realize our treasure is in heaven, that we're not oriented to this world. So they weren't afraid. And many of the Christians did die caring for the sick and the dying. So anyhow, keep the whole coronavirus thing in perspective. I think it's a great opportunity. So many people are so anxiety-ridden to be able to point them to Christ. So we're doing what we're supposed to do. We're doing our due diligence. If you didn't get that email, I think out on the bulletin board kind of posted just some of the things that we're going to be doing differently. But anyhow, keep that in mind. Additionally, you know, the sin chair, it's kind of funny. We had in our house a chair that my wife dubbed the sin chair. When my kids were little, we had cable television. We didn't have any of the premium channels, but MTV and VH1 would be on there, so we blocked them. So you had parental controls, and you blocked them. You had to block them with a code. Two of my kids, I only mentioned one right now, one of them being my youngest daughter, figured out that code. And what would happen is there was a chair downstairs, and there was a chair just so, and you would find it sometimes like right up, real close to the television. And the reason it was right up close to the television is because she'd switch those on, and she'd turn the volume down, hoping that no one would hear and be aware. So my wife ended up dubbing that the sin chair. That's the sin chair. A little bit different, but nonetheless, same solution. And also, additionally, Blair Lynn, who's going to be here next week, spoken word artist, she is exceptionally gifted. It's actually a real coup that we would be able to have her here. So I know there's a lot of stuff going on. I know there's a lot of plans going on, things like that. But I really urge you to come out. Bring some friends, if you have some friends that you think might like to see that. And if you're a young person, if you're a teenager, if you're a young adult, it would really be good to see the way in which she ministers, because I'm quite confident that there's some of you, when you see her, it's going to spark something in you, and you're going to say, you know what, I could learn how to do that. It's tremendous ministry, so you don't want to miss that. Anyhow, let's pray. Father, we come in Jesus' name. We trust you. Lord, I know there's a whole lot of anxiety, certainly in our nation and in the world today. But Lord, you say that if we keep our minds stayed upon you, if we stay fixed upon you, that you'll keep us in perfect peace. So Lord, I thank you for the peace that you give, the peace that's beyond all understanding, the peace that guards our heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And Lord, in the midst of this pandemic, God, help us to bear witness of you. Help us not to be fearful. Help us to bear witness of you. And Lord, we can just trust and believe for health and for healing and for protection and all of those things. Lord, I pray, God, that you would anoint your word as it comes forth, that you would anoint me as the word comes forth. I pray, God, that you would help us with all the different distractions that every single one of us deal with on a Sunday morning. Lord, our mind just tends to wander. We tend to have trouble focusing. We might be able to focus in every other arena of life, and then on Sunday morning it becomes difficult. That's because we have a foe. And we're contending, as the word goes forth this morning. Not only is it lifting you up, which it should, not only is it ministering to us, but it is striking a blow at Satan's rule and Satan's kingdom. So God, we pray that you help us to focus. I pray, God, that your spirit rest upon everyone that's here, that they may be able to hear and may be able to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of my message this morning is Journey Through the Wall. Journey through the wall. The wall serves as a metaphor for difficult, even painful moments, times, and seasons in life. Times of testing and trial that God uses in order to prove us, grow us, purify us, and even transform us. Every single person in this room this morning, everyone, you're going to be tested. You're going to face some trials in life. Actually, they're going to be multiple ones, and they're going to come in all different sizes and shapes. Some of them are going to be really bad. Some of them are going to be the death of a loved one, death of a spouse, a mom, a dad, a son, a daughter, maybe some kind of economic catastrophe, maybe the diagnosis of a terminal illness. Others are going to be smaller. They're going to be, you failed a test that you really wanted to pass. You didn't make a team that you really wanted to make. You didn't get into the school that you really wanted to get into. Whatever their shape, whatever their size, tests and trials are going to come, and there's always a purpose behind them. We may not always see the purpose behind them, but we're not fatalists. We believe that God is always working out something for our good and His glory, His purposes. So there's always tests and trials. I want to ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 22, and we're going to look at Abraham. And we're going to look at a test in the life of Abraham. In fact, it's unimaginable the test that he was faced with. I don't think there's anything. In fact, it's an exceptional event, and none of you are going to face anything identical to what he faced. But there may be some similarities and some parallels. Genesis chapter 22. Verse 1, Genesis is part of, is the very first book in the Bible. It's part of what are known as the books of the law. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This is Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. The Bible says, after these things, God tested Abraham. Get that right off the bat. God tested Abraham. He's one of the patriarchs of our faith. He's one of the people that we look up to. He, along with Moses, is probably the most revered person in Jewish history, that's for sure. And as far as Christians go, and we look back, he's in the upper echelon. It says God tested Abraham. If God tested Abraham, you for certain are going to be tested. It says God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Here's the test. I mean, this is unthinkable. And this is actually a command. That take there, that's an imperative. It's a command. Go and take your son and sacrifice your son. Now, let's talk about Abraham for a little bit and Isaac for a little bit so you get your facts under your belt. Abraham formerly was named Abram. He was born in Ur, that was the capital city in Mesopotamia. He and his family ultimately moved from there and settled in Haran. And then when he was about 75, he along with his wife Sarai were called by God to leave Haran, and they ended up settling in Canaan. Now, Abram, and as he was called then, Abram and his wife Sarai were not able to conceive and have a child. But yet God made a promise to them, and one of the promise, the gist of the promise was this. In fact, some call it the gospel in the Old Testament. The gist of the promise with this is, you know what, Abraham, you in fact are going to have a child or children, and your descendants are going to be as the stars of the heaven, and your descendants are going to form a nation, and all the nations of the world are going to be blessed through you. They were way past childbearing age, but yet God makes this promise. And those of you that know your Bible well know that the descendant of Abraham through whom all the promises were fulfilled was Jesus. But there he is. There's Abram with this promise. When he's 99 years old, still childless, God reiterates the promise. See, God just wants to make it all the more dramatic, I think. As far as I'm concerned, when you look at him before, 75 and Sarah, maybe 10 years younger than that, I mean, well past childbearing age, she wasn't going to have a child, but God just wants to say, in case anybody could mistake this for anything other than what it was, such as a supernatural miracle, let's wait another almost 25 years. Now you're 99, and Sarah is 84, 85, whatever she is. God reiterates the promise, and he says to them, in fact, in very specific language, you're going to give birth to a son. And that son, it's through that son that all the promises that I've made to you are going to find. In other words, this is an irreplaceable cog in the promises, and you're going to have a son. Along the way, God changed Abram's name to Abraham, changed Sarai's name to Sarah, because those names were more consistent with the promises that he was making to him. In fact, Abraham means father of multitudes. And this is a guy that's 99 years old that has no kids. Well, what happens is it's a miracle. Sarah conceives, she gives birth to a child, and that child's name is Isaac. That's the promised son. That's the son of promise. And Isaac ends up fathering Jacob, whose name was called Israel, out of whom emerged the nation of Israel. And out of Israel, at the end of the day, as you move through the generations, came Jesus. And with Jesus, that promised seed of Abraham, all the promises made to Abraham were fulfilled. And through that seed, namely Jesus, all the nations of the world are blessed. So as I said, Isaac was an irreplaceable cog in the purposes of God. If Isaac is killed, it interrupts the plan and purpose of God. If Isaac's killed, there is no Israel, there is no Jesus, there is no Savior. The promises made fail. So that's how important Isaac is to this whole thing. And Abraham certainly, in great measure, knew how important Isaac was. I mean, this was a gift that God had given him. And now God says, you know, go ahead and offer him as a burnt offering. In other words, that's a command. Now, let me say this right off the bat. This is an exceptional one-time historical event. It actually points to another exceptional one-time historical event. But why do I tell you that? Because there's always been some crazy people through the years that have said, God had told me to do thus and so. No, he didn't. This was a one-time historical exceptional event. Now, What do we make of God in this, though? Doesn't the Bible, you might say, you know your Bible, you might say, well, doesn't the Bible teach that God is holy? Well, yeah, it does. The Bible teaches, on the surface, if you were to take God out of the equation, this is a pretty morally reprehensible act. In fact, God condemns this later on with explicit language. So what are we to make of God? Isn't he holy? Yeah, he is. What we discover in the Bible is that he is infinitely, unchangeably, and eternally holy. Holiness at its core means separation or distinction. So to say that God is holy is to say that he's separate and he's distinct from everything and anything that's not God. Holiness also conveys the notion of moral uprightness. And I don't even have a good way to convey how moral God is. God is the one that establishes morality. He's the one that says what morality is. He's the one that measures moral. God is absolutely, probably fairly say this, infinitely and unchangeably moral, and God has committed himself to always act consistent with who he is, his holiness, and he never, ever, ever does something that is morally blameworthy. So when you're approaching this text, you're saying, okay, how am I supposed to look at this? Well, one of the ways you're supposed to look at it is this, is that God never does anything that's morally blameworthy. So as I'm reading this, I got to view it within that context. That becomes my guiding principle. I'm looking through this. Secondly, we got to be able to read the Bible right. The Bible isn't just simply, in this case, hey, we're just reading a story about Abraham. What the scripture teaches actually teaches about itself, and what Jesus said, and what we discover if you read it fairly, is that the Bible is actually the Holy Spirit's testimony to the Son. See, the Bible from Genesis all the way through Revelation is a story about the Son. It's a story about Christ. Everything that you look at in the Bible, in some measure, you have to ask yourself the question, what is this saying about Jesus? What is this pointing to about Jesus? And when you begin to take the bigger picture and you begin to look at that, you begin to take at least a little bit of different view. And then finally, what is really self-evident in the text is we know some things that Abraham didn't. We know this, that it was a test. Secondly, we also know this, that God never intended for Isaac to be sacrificed as a burnt offering. And he took great pains and great steps to ensure that that would not happen. When you take all these things collectively, we may not figure it out to the way we'd like to figure it out, but we're able to say, based on this, God is moral and he's holy, and this is what was going on. It was strictly a test. But Abraham didn't know that. I mean, we read it and say, wow, look at this. God tested Abraham. But God didn't go to Abraham and say, hey, guess what? I'm going to test you. And I don't have any intention of really following through. I'm just going to test you. I can't really imagine what Abraham was feeling at that time. Anyhow, Abraham responds and he says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. And this is this test. Well, why? You know what? God tested Abraham. He's going to test you. He's going to try you. And you might say, well, you know, I came to Jesus, you know, I'm just looking to get to heaven. You know, I'm just looking to have a better life. You know, I was testing trial. When I signed up, or better yet, when you got drafted and I sat down, I didn't sign up for any trials. I didn't sign up for any tests. I didn't sign up. I signed up for heaven. I signed up for health. I signed up for wealth. I signed up for a grease slide to get me to heaven and have eternal life. I didn't sign up for trials. Well, you know what? As I said before, first of all, you didn't sign up. You got drafted. And now you're serving the master, and part of it is trials and troubles. And First Peter really explains it well. He says this regarding trials and those types of things, tests. He says, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 7. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again. You know what it means to be born again, right? God has changed you from the inside out. It's by his great mercy that you've been born again because God raised Jesus from the dead. Now we live with great expectation. We have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that's kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. So he says this whole portion, and then he says, so be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials or tests for a little while. Man, why test? Why trials? Verse 7, he says, these trials will show that your faith is genuine. It's a test of your faith. Actually, this is the New Living Translation I'm reading from. It says it'll show that your faith is genuine. The word that's used there, the idea is in this testing and trying, it has to do with proving your faith, approving your faith and proving your faith. In other words, you know what? It's easy to say what great faith you have. I trust Jesus. I trust Jesus. I'll believe him with that for anything. I'll believe him with my life. It's easy to say that, but when you get severely tested, then you find out where your faith is really at. So there's this proving of your faith, and it says these trials will show that your faith is genuine. It's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Even that, it's going to be tested as it's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Now, the idea of purification there isn't really even the idea of purification from sins. Some of you are familiar with the smelting process, okay, whether it's gold, whatever it is. The gold's there. The gold is heated up, right? And it gets hotter and hotter and hotter. And then the dross, the impurities from the gold come to the top and they're siphoned off. Idea of purity in the Bible, not all the way, but you know when, not all, in every occasion, but you know when Jesus says, blessed are the pure in spirit or the pure in heart? Purity there has to do with an undividedness of heart. It has to do with non-mixed motives. It has to do with singular devotion. It doesn't have to do with, there's no sin in my heart anymore. There's nothing else that's plaguing me. It has to do with, you're not a divided person anymore. You are singularly and wholeheartedly devoted to God or devoted to Jesus Christ. And what happens, here's what happens. You all know this happens with trials and tests. See, it's easy to look a particular way, but when the heat gets turned up, what's really inside you begins to pop out. You know, and no, as long as nobody's irritating me, nobody's bumping into me, nobody's giving me a hard time, things are going well with my life, I look pretty good. Depending on the heat, you know, eventually there's some stuff in me that comes out that I didn't even know was there, but it was just waiting the circumstance, or it was just awaiting the person. Any of you got a person in your life? You're always good. You're always good. And then that person comes. And you want to blame the person. It's not the person. It was always there in you the whole time. God just set a particular person so that you know that it's there. So the scripture goes on. It says, being tested, fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it'll bring much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. When the smelting process was undertaken, whether it was gold, silver, sometimes the process was designed in order to make that thing stronger. Sometimes the process was designed to make it more valuable. Here's what I'd say about trials and tests in your life with absolute certainty. There's always purpose in them. We're not fatalists. We don't believe just happens. There's always purpose. I'll go a little bit further. The fact that there's always purpose in them doesn't mean that you always immediately or even ever recognize what that purpose was. Sometimes it's for the benefit of other people who are watching you. I think sometimes it's for the benefit. You know, there is this heavenly cathedral, if you would, or let's put it this way. There's this cathedral in which there are angels and there's demons, there's the devil and all of that. And together they do watch what happens on planet Earth and they say, let's see what happens with that. Let's see what happens with Brother Tim when he gets afflicted. Let's see if he really believes. Well, Brother Tim doesn't know why he's afflicted, but he's trusting Jesus the whole way. And the whole way he's trusting Jesus. And once again, the gospel is lifted up and it becomes a weapon against the enemy. That's simply the way it goes. Now, in Abraham's case, Abraham's faith was certainly being tested. I think if I were going to be more precise in looking at the text closely, that I think was a test of his love. See, God wanted Abraham to settle in his heart once and for all whether or not he loved the gift that God had given him, namely Isaac, more than the God who had given him the gift. Do you love the gift more, or do you love the God who gave you the gift? Probably a worthwhile question for every single one of us to ask. Do you whatever you look at is the child or the children? Do you love the gift more than the one that gave it? Do you love the wife or the husband more than the one that gave it? Do you love the boyfriend or the girlfriend more than the one that gave? Do you love the career or the ministry or the prestige or the house or the 401k or the cushy retirement package? Do you love that gift more than the one who gave the gift? How much or what would it take before you finally said, no? In other words, what would it take? You know what? God's taking a house, I can deal with that. God's taking a car, I can deal with that. What would it take? Where does it get to the point where you say, no way, God? Remember, it all belongs to him. It's interesting. You know, we dedicate our children to the Lord. And if you really genuinely dedicate your children to the Lord, you realize that they belong to God, and then he commits them back into your hands. And you love your children. They're just precious gifts from God. But at the end of the day, they belong to God. And if you did that with a forthright heart and in faith, if God decides to call them home early, God's the last person you want to get angry at because they belong to him anyhow. And I know that's hard, but where does it get to where you say, no? I remember I was about 25, 26 years old, and it was sort of an internal test, I guess. You know, I was deeply in love with my wife, and I don't have many big conversations with God. In fact, very few. In fact, I probably never had a big conversation with God in my life other than through the scripture. But I had this impression, maybe I was reading a text like this, that would you still serve me if I took Kitty? So then I got worried. Because then I thought, if I say yes, he's going to go ahead and take her. And we were getting along pretty well. There's no reason for that to happen. Now, I would never want it to happen even if things were going bad. You get that, right? All right, that was tongue in cheek. You get that, right? So since I take things like that seriously, literally, I tossed that around in my brain and my heart for 3 days. For 3 days before. Because I always want to be honest before God. I know he knows. Well, finally, at the end of 3 days, I finally said, yeah, Lord, you know, everything belongs to you, and I'm committed to serving you no matter what. And all of a sudden, that was like it lifted. You know, this heavy, unthinkable thing, it lifted, and able to take a big breath of air. But here we are in Genesis chapter 2, and he says, Abraham, take your son, your only son. I know you guys know about Ishmael. This was the son of promise. This was his only son as it pertains to promise. And go ahead and sacrifice. Settle it. Settle it, Abraham. Do you love the gift more or do you love me more? Now we read on. What's pretty phenomenal about this passage of Scripture is Abraham obeys, and he obeys pretty immediately. But there's other things that stand out also. See, it says in verse 3, it says, so Abraham rose early in the morning. He rose early in the morning. Yeah, I bet you got up real early in the morning. You know why I bet you got up real early in the morning? Because God told him this the night before, and he couldn't sleep. So all he did is toss and turn all night, and he finally said, you know, I might as well just get up. So he rose early in the morning. Look what he did. You say, oh, what's a big deal? Well, first of all, he didn't say anything, which is really stunning to me. Because you just go back a few chapters, God informed Abraham of his plans to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham said, whoa, 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 God. And he interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah. And he interceded for any righteous people there were. I mean, he took a little bit of, whoa, God, that's a little bit too far. But he doesn't say any of that here. Now you can say, well, they just didn't record it. Maybe that's the case. But there's a reason we have the narrative the way it is. And the writer of this wants to say, look, something's going on with Abraham here. He didn't say a word. And he saddled his donkey. He took two of his young men with him, his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering, rose, went to the place of which God had told him. Now look, we don't know exactly Abraham's age, but he was well over 100 years old. Without question, Isaac was a teenager. And Abraham was very, very rich. You know what? Real, real rich people back in the day, they have servants. They say, look, saddle up our donkeys. We need some wood cut. You don't have a 100-year-old plus man that's filthy, filthy rich saddling up his own donkey and chopping his own wood. You know what I think was going on? And this, you can use a little sanctified imagination. You know what I think was going on? Is this. He was just trying to keep his mind occupied. If you've ever faced a tragedy, and I know a whole bunch of you have, or you've ever been in the context where somebody else has faced a tragedy and you're kind of on the periphery of it, there's always some people that all of a sudden, as soon as it comes, they get busy. That's their way of dealing with it. That's the way they're keeping their mind off it. Abraham decides to get busy. I can't even think on this. You want me to take my own son and sacrifice him? So he gets busy. He cuts the wood for the burnt offering, does all that. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. The place he saw was the place where he was supposed to offer Isaac. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over and worship and come again to you. See the come again to you? In the Hebrew, this is a plural. We will come again to you. Now, some people make too much of it. Some people make too little of it. The people that make too little of it, some good people say, oh, what did you expect them to say? I'm just going to come back? People that make too much of it represent Abraham as like, this really wasn't a big deal for him because he had such great confidence in God. No, you know what? He had great confidence in God, but this was a big deal for him. When he said, we will come back again, we're going to come back. That means me and Isaac, we're going to come back. He knew that God was a covenant keeper. He knew God was a promise keeper. He didn't know how God would do it. But when you look in the New Testament, in Hebrews, it appears that Abraham, it doesn't appear, it's clear that he had confidence that if Isaac should die, God could bring him back from the dead. Scripture says in Hebrews, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Where does the writer of Hebrews get that? There could be a number of places, but I think this is one of the places. When he said, well, And Abraham had no context for somebody being raised from the dead. He just knew the God that he served and what God was able to do. So then, anyhow, we go on to verse 6. It says, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering. He laid it on Isaac, his son. He took it in his hand, the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. So they're marching up to this place to sacrifice. And Isaac, look, he's actually carrying the stuff that he's going to get sacrificed on. says, Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. He said, here I am, my son. Now see, Isaac's been down this route before. Abraham has sacrificed before. He's a follower of God. Isaac said, my father. He said, here I am. He said, we got the fire. We got the wood. But where's the lamb? Something's missing. And Abraham said, God will provide. Certainly they're words of faith. He didn't know how he was going to provide, though. He didn't have a clue how he was provide. But he said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. I think it's pretty amazing, too. You gotta understand here, Isaac. Isaac went along with this. I don't want to make more of Isaac than needs to be made. But Isaac willingly went along with this. And Isaac willingly deferred to his father. Isaac, as a teenager with a 100-plus-year-old man, could have easily overpowered him. He chose not to. It says, verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, and then he bound Isaac and his son. So you know this. He had to let him bind him. You ever try? I mean, I don't know if you ever messed around with your... I remember one time, this is probably not a good memory. I was probably, I don't know, I was 20, I guess. And I was working at a car dealership, and there was this one guy that was what was called a lot man. And he was always fooling around, messing around, and, you know, just... And so one day... You know, I was young and I was big and I was strong. One day, I grabbed him and I carried him back to the back of the parts department. I had some duct tape and I tied him up. And then I set him on a bunch of boxes so he couldn't rock too much. Because if he rocked too much, he'd fall and hurt himself. But I'll tell you, even though he was a lot littler than me, it was hard to tie him up. You know, kind of get that thing around. Okay. It wasn't even... I let him go after a little while, but and we had a good relationship. And he really wasn't that much younger than me either. I mean, I was 20. He was probably 18 or 19. So it wasn't like I was picking on some little kid. All right, you got all that. I wasn't being a bully. Anyhow, the point being, when somebody doesn't want to get tied up, it's hard to tie them up. So Isaac let himself get tied up. So he lays him on the altar on top of the wood. He says, then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. I mean, we're to this point. But it says, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. So he stops him right there. His death, the knife is stayed. But then he says this, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, I don't know how it is exactly when you read the Bible, but when I read the Bible and I come to places like that, on the one hand, I'm like, wow, how amazing. Look what God did. We'll talk a little bit about that. But on the other hand, I come to phrases like this, for now I know that you fear God. Well, doesn't God know everything? Yeah, he does. God's omniscient. Psalm 139:4 says, even before a word's on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Scripture says in 1 John 3:20, God's greater than our heart. He knows everything. God knows everything. He's omniscient. Not only does God know everything, but God actually ordains everything without being the author of sin, without being the author of evil, and without impinging upon your freedom. Westminster Confession puts it this way, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, and neither of evil, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. In other words, people are still free creatures and they make free choices, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, on and on and on. So God knows it all, God ordains it all, without being the author of sin or of evil or impacting your freedom. We don't know exactly how he does it, but he ordains it all and he knows it all. So when we get to this point and God says, well, now I know that you fear God. Did God not know this before? What is he talking about with this knowing? It is very clear in the prior chapters of Genesis, and it's very clear in the aftermath of this incident that God knew. I could say this, he knew it from eternity past. In the Bible, we know he knew it prior to this that everything was going to work out. He knew prior to this that Isaac was going to survive. He knew prior to this that everything was going to be fulfilled, that this irreplaceable cog is going to remain the irreplaceable cog, that he wasn't going to die. So God knew that, In fact, he had ordained that and planned it. So what could the knowing be? This is where maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm just an oddity, but I think these things. So what could it be? Well, there is a difference between God knowing and ordaining something and then what he knew and ordained being actually actualized in the chronology of history as it unfolds. In other words, there's a difference between God knowing that this was going to happen and that he's going to stop the sacrifice and that Abraham's heart was fully devoted to him. There's a difference between him knowing that and foreordaining this whole thing and it actually happening in history and seeing it. I think a good way to understand this is God saying something like this. It's a knowing by seeing. Now I see it. Now I see that you fear God because you haven't withheld your hand. And if you want to think hard about it, you can think hard about it. I did a lot of hard thinking about it over the last 2 weeks. And it says, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him. Well, you know what the whole point is? We went through that whole passage. Abraham's getting tested. He's getting tested in an unthinkable way, and he ends up being faithful, and he obeys. And the scripture comes here in verse 13. It says, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went up, took the ram, and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place. There's a substitute. Right? There's the ram. He said he offered it instead of his son. It's a replacement. It's a substitute. So Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. The Lord will provide. You know what? This passage of scripture here, yeah, it's about testing and trial and faith and being faithful to God and enduring even when it's unthinkable. But that isn't the main point of the text. The main point of the text is that God will provide. You know, in Luke 24, Jesus, before he ascended to the Father, he resurrected from the dead, and he's talking to his disciples. And you know what he gave them? And I thought about different ways to say this. I don't have any good way to say it. He gave them a hermeneutics lesson. So you're like, Herma, what? Hermeneutics are principles that govern scriptural interpretation. In other words, how you're supposed to interpret the scripture. Because there's a certain uniqueness about it. And what Jesus said in that little lesson there is he said, hey, you guys, the Old Testament, all of it, the law, where were we just in, the prophets, the Psalms, the whole Old Testament, it's about me. The whole Old Testament is about Jesus. So when you look at the Old Testament and you see things like this, think of Jesus. You see, at the end of the day, what we have here, we have God will provide, but Jesus is the new and the true and the better Isaac. He wasn't simply offered on a mountain. He was, in fact, sacrificed on a cruel Roman cross for you and for me. When Abraham offered Isaac, and God said, now I know that you fear me. Now I know that you love me more than anything. Now I know that your faith is strong. Yet when we turn and we look back at Calvary, what we say is, God, now we know that you love us because you gave your son, your only son, whom you loved for us. You know, is it this passage of scripture about tests and trials and dark times that God uses in your life? Yeah, sure it is. I mean, you're going to have tests, you're going to have trials, you're going to have dark times. But you know what it's more about? It's more about the one that entered into this dark world at this very dark moment and he provided a substitute. You see, that the cross, that should have been us. So we just sin his death. That should have been us. God provided a substitute, a willing substitute, who willingly surrendered to the will of the Father, who, driven by love, allowed himself to be placed. You know, I said Isaac. Isaac could have defied Abraham. He was bigger and he was stronger. If you remember, Jesus made a comment about, he said, you know, I could call six legions of angels. This is not a problem for me. Don't think in any way that somebody's taking my life. I'm laying that down. I am the omnipotent king and ruler of the universe. And he laid down his life in our place. Jesus stepped in and he provided the substitute. Listen, Christianity isn't just about becoming a better person. In fact, it's really not principally about becoming a better person. Christianity is principally about trusting in the one who was the better person, trusting in the one that was the perfect person, trusting in the one that was the perfect God-man who gave himself for you. And here's the thing, though. If you really, really, really believe in him, you will become a better person. You'll become righteous and you'll begin to live righteous. If you really, really trust in him, those sins that have plagued you, they'll be broken. If you really, really trust in him, those addictions that have just held you captive, they will be broken. If you really, really trust in him, those sin patterns, those hurts, those injuries, all those things, if you really, really trust in him, he'll live in you and you will overcome those and you will become better people. But Christianity isn't a self-help program. It isn't a self-betterment program. It's trusting in the one that did what you can't do. And if you trust in him, he'll help you to do what you could have never done. Amen? So, Timmy, wherever you're at, we can close in a song. So what I urge you today is I urge you to trust in Jesus. Believe and trust in Christ. And what I urge you to, some of you are already going through trials. You're going to go through trials. It's part of life. There's always a purpose behind them, and God's there for you. In this case, we had the substitute. We have the substitute, and we can trust in the substitute who started the work and will finish it. He will bring us through. Amen? Don't shrink from the trials. Be willing to embrace them. And what God shows you through, you know, the dross that comes up, let him scrape it off. Amen?